Psalter reading for the morning is Psalm 142. And I'll encourage you to follow along as we read the Lord's Word together. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to You, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Your name. The righteous shall surround me, for You shall deal bountifully with me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, again we do thank You for this, Your word, and we thank You for the experience of David. And we thank You that You, by Your Spirit, inspired him and sustained him, upheld him, that this psalm might be recorded for the benefit of Your people. And we do ask again that the same Spirit who inspired David might come now to us and help us, that we might be instructed and encouraged by this, Your word. Father in heaven, it was by Your word that the worlds were created, and it is by Your word that the worlds are upheld. And so now may it be by Your word that our lives are reshaped and reformed and brought a bit more closely into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to bring to a conclusion this little series that we've done over these last few weeks, wrestling with the matter of unanswered prayer. And I'll just say again that this was prompted by this passage in Genesis concerning Isaac and Rebekah and this long anticipated child. And everybody has experienced something like what they experienced, a prayer for something and delay in answering or a no in answering. And that's what we've been trying to wrestle with through these last few weeks. And what I want to do as we bring this to a conclusion is just ask the question, how then should we pray? Or how should we then pray? Or how should we pray? Or, gee, then how should we pray? And I can't say everything that one might want to say about this. I can't address every passage in the Scriptures that might provide some information or some help or some insights into the answer to the question, how should we then pray? So I'm not going to suggest for a moment that this is exhaustive, but I do want to suggest to you that if you look at Psalm 142, and if you look beyond Psalm 142, across the Psalter, and read the Psalms, and read them carefully, you'll find tremendous instruction about prayer and how we ought to be encouraged to pray. Because the Psalms are pretty largely prayers. They were songs. They were sung in worship. That's something to remember about them. That the things that are expressed in these Psalms, the joys, the sadnesses, the griefs, the heartaches, the hopes, all of those things that are expressed in these Psalms were sung in worship. that in itself is pretty instructive, that the whole range of human emotion, of human longing, of human desire, the whole range of all of that finds legitimate expression in the context of corporate worship. And so I'd encourage you to look at the Psalter and read the Psalms closely and carefully, and I think you'll find tremendous instruction regarding prayer. And I would say to you, as we'll see in just a moment, something that I suggested very strongly last week, and that is that we never disconnect this from the finished work of Christ. And so as you read the Psalms, all of the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 142, we'll want to see that prayer is always connected to the finished work of Christ. But in looking specifically at Psalm 142, I think there are some important guidelines for our praying. And so this brings this little series to a close with what may be for some simple reminders. It may be for others that this is new and may be very helpful as you think about your own prayer lives. And I want to put this just in a series of simple questions. As we think about how we ought to pray, what should be characteristic of our prayers, there are just a few simple questions that I want to ask. And the first of them is this: to whom do we pray? To whom do we pray? Now, the answer to that is probably fairly obvious. We pray, as we said in our catechism question last week, we pray to the one true God. But what's so striking about Psalm 142, and it's present in Psalm 140, it's present in Psalm 141, it's present in Psalm 143, is the particular designation for God in these Psalms. There are lots of different designations for God, really dozens of them in the Scriptures. Sometimes God is referred to as the Lord, Adonai. Sometimes He is referred to as Elohim, this very unusual plural form of the word God, which describes God in His multifaceted being and character. But the particular word that's used in Psalm 142 is the personal covenantal name for God. It's translated in my Bible, Lord, in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that word translates the word Yahweh. And David, in the midst of his extremity in this particular situation, addresses God not as Adonai, not as Elohim, not as a mighty king, not as the Lord of glory, not as the creator God, but he addresses him with his personal and covenant name. To whom do we speak when we pray? Whom do we address when we pray? Do we understand that we're not addressing an abstraction? Do we understand that we're not addressing someone who is simply possessed of all of the attributes of divinity or of deity? But we're addressing someone who has a name. And that one has disclosed his name to his people. And the stuff that sort of spins around that name all has to do with his love for his people and his redemptive purpose for his people. I encourage you to look back at Exodus, the third chapter, the place where God first identifies himself with this particular name. And you may remember the context, you may remember the setting. God has called Moses. Moses had been taking care of these sheep on the backside of a mountain. He had lived in Egypt. He had grown up in Pharaoh's household. But he had left Egypt. He had left Pharaoh's household. He had escaped. And he'd been a shepherd for all of these 40 years. And now in Exodus chapters 2 and 3, God is calling Moses to be his representative before Pharaoh. He's calling him to be a Christ figure in behalf of his people. He's calling him so that he might anoint him, so that he might empower him, so that Moses might go in his name and effect redemption, effect salvation and deliverance for his people. That's the context, you see. The context is God's interest in his people, his concern for his people, and his determination to look upon his people in the midst of their sufferings, to hear their cries, and to send them a deliverer. And that deliverer is Moses. You pick up this interaction in verse 11 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" It's really interesting to contemplate the psychology of this little exchange between Moses and God. He sounds very self-deprecating. You know, I mean, who am I? I don't have gifts. I don't have talents. I don't have resources. He's probably simply scared to death. He's probably concerned for his skin. He knows that if he goes back into Egypt, there are wanted posters on all of the buildings and all of the villages and towns and cities all across Egypt. But he asked the question, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And so he, that is God, said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am Yahweh has sent me to you.'" And moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" How would God have himself be identified by his covenant people with this personal name, Yahweh? And so when David comes before the Lord in Psalm 142, and he finds himself, the historical circumstance for David is that he's fleeing Saul, he's running from Saul, and he's hiding in a cave. How does David approach God? How does he appeal to him? He appeals to him with this covenant name, Lord, Yahweh. And in his mind is all of the might and the power, but also all of the love and the affection and the compassion and the concern that God expressed for his people when they were oppressed by Pharaoh and held in bondage. In other words, he comes to one who has demonstrated himself in the past to be a God who cares about his folk, who loves his people, and who redeems his people. And he comes to the Lord on the basis of that redemption. You see, he comes to him against the backdrop of God's having delivered him and brought him into covenant relationship with himself. That's how God's people approach their God. That's how God's people appeal to him. And for those of us who live on this side of the cross, those of us who live after the appearing of Jesus, we approach God on the basis of that finished work. There's a marvelous passage, Romans chapter 5. This is one that ought to be tucked away in the databases of our brains. And Paul, as he is unpacking the gospel, as he's explaining the gospel to these Christians in Rome. And he, in the first part of this letter, has talked about the pervasiveness and the universality of sin. That's what he deals with in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, toward the end of chapter 3, having unpacked his doctrine of sin in this very concise passage, beginning at verse 21, he unpacks the significance of the work of Jesus. Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, the one who bears the wrath of God as our sin bearer, so that God might remain just, and yet because of the finished work of Jesus, might be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Those who have looked to Jesus after he's talked about Jesus. Then in chapter 4, he goes on to talk about the means by which we appropriate this finished work of Christ and its benefits, and that means is faith. We don't earn it. It doesn't come to us by baptism or circumcision. But we enjoy these benefits as we uphold our empty hands and receive from God what He alone can give. A righteousness that comes not from us, but that comes from Him and is given to us through the finished work of Jesus. And then look at what He says in verses 1 and following of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. How do we gain access into this environment of grace? How do we gain access to the hope of the glory of God? We gain access into this grace in which we stand by the finished work of Christ. We gain access into the presence of the Father through what the Father has done in loving us the same way He loved Moses, the same way He loved Israel, the same way He loved David, manifesting that love by securing their redemption and drawing them into covenant relationship with Himself. We gain free access into the presence of our covenant Lord by the finished work of Christ. That's the one to whom we appeal. That's the one we pray to. I've stuck in my memory, I think I've mentioned this, used this illustration before, stuck in my memory this little picture, or this picture of little John Kennedy, the son of the president, standing in the Oval Office, surrounded by the President and many of his cabinet. And the impression that that leaves with me is just simply this, that the son had some concern. I'm sure it was a photo op. But the impression that I'm left with as I look at that picture and remember that picture is that of a son who has something on his heart, who has some concern, some need, and he knows who he is. And all he knows is that he is the son of his father. And it doesn't really occur to him that his father is the president of the United States. But when he has a need, he knows where to find his father. And because his father is his father, he is perfectly free to disrupt all of the affairs of government, to bring all of the wheels of government to a screeching halt and rush into the presence of his father because he is his father's son, that he might make known to his father that thing that is in his heart, that concern that he has. Why is he able to do that? Because he is the son of his father. Because they have a relationship. That's the imagery of the New Testament. That's really the imagery of the Old Testament. That God brings us into this relationship with himself. And because of that, we have free access into his presence. It's another thing about this that is really striking and really wonderful. It's a fuller picture of this access that we have into the presence of the Father. And it is the picture, the image of somebody else who has gone there before us.
who has preceded us into the presence of the Father, who is already there praying for us. So that when we come into the presence of the Lord, when we come into the presence of the Father, we're not there by ourselves. You see it in the Old Testament. If you look back at Exodus, the 28th chapter, verses 9 through 29, there is instruction given to the artisans in Israel, and they're putting together the garments for the high priest. Let me just say, parenthetically, I've mentioned that I've been reading this book called Satisfy Your Soul. One of the things that this book strongly encourages is meditation upon the Scriptures. Not just reading the Scriptures, but meditation upon the Scriptures. Not reading them for information, but reading them quietly and in a way that anticipates that God might take this Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and might use it to penetrate and pierce to the core of our beings and say things to us and do things in us through His Word that might surprise us. We encourage you to meditate upon Exodus 28. Because in that instruction that God gives to the artisans as they put together the garments for the high priest, the instruction includes writing the names of the tribes of Israel upon stones. Those stones that become epaulets on the shoulders of the high priest. Instruction that includes building a breastplate that the high priest wears over his heart. And there are 12 stones upon that breastplate. And each of those stones represents one of the tribes in Israel. So that the high priest, when he goes into the very presence of God, has the names of the people of God upon his shoulders and has the representation of the people of God close to his heart. He bears their names into the presence of that covenant Lord. You see, when you bow before the Father, when you seek to come into the presence of the Father, know that there is one who has gone in there ahead of you. And your name is not written on a piece of stone. And you are not symbolized by a piece of rock. But your names are written upon His heart. And He bears each of your names into the presence of the Father. That He is your great high priest, going there before you, might beseech the Father in your behalf before you ever get there. You see it in Hebrews, the second chapter of the ministry of Jesus. The great high priest. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus goes before us, and we join Him in the presence of the Father, and the Lord Jesus there sings the praises of God as our great high priest in the presence of the Father. Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, we may come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To whom do we speak? Who is the one we address? We address this covenant Lord who has given you Jesus. I could call out your names, and I could say your names are etched into His hands, written on His heart, and He goes into the presence of the Father before you even think to go, there to pray for you, so that when you get there, He's there ahead of you, and you unite your prayers to His. That's the one you address. The God who has drawn you into covenant relationship with Himself. the God who has given you Jesus to be your great high priest. We must never forget who God is as we do this. We must not forget that He is the Lord of glory. We must not forget that He is shrouded in holiness, that He is majestic beyond our wildest conceptions. But we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that He is our covenant Lord. He is the lover of our souls. And we come before Him in that security and with great confidence. That's the one to whom we speak. That's the one we address. When do we come? Look back at Psalm 142. You come any time. You come all the time. But you come particularly in times of perplexity. You come particularly in times of hardship. There's a funny thing that happens to us. It's an odd thing that we think we have to get ourselves together in order to come into the presence of God. That we have to get ourselves cleaned up. That we have to have 5 consecutive days of good, solid Bible study and quiet time before we're really fit to come into the presence of God. We got to make sure there aren't any estrangements in any of our relationships. We got to have everything, good Presbyterian. We got to have everything done decently and in order, so that we can then go into the presence of God. Look at when David goes into the presence of God. He goes into the presence of God in the midst of trouble. His life is in danger. Everything around him is uncertain. He is insecure. He is fearful. And you know the emotions that accompany an extraordinary sense of insecurity. And you know that it's difficult to believe. It's difficult to trust. You know that it's hard to honor God when everything seems to be crashing down around you. And it's at precisely those times, not after you've cleaned yourself up, not after you've gotten your life in order, not after you're strong in the faith, but in the midst of your weakness and in the midst of uncertainty. That's the time you come into the presence of the Father. Look at these Psalms. This is why I encourage you so much to read these Psalms. Psalm 140, just the one surrounding Psalm 142. Psalm 140, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. Don't think for a moment that David is tucked away in some closet someplace, some ivory tower somewhere, simply reflecting upon the kinds of circumstances that a person might be in which would prompt him to pray. He's in the midst of those circumstances. Psalm 141. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. There is emotion in these words. Hear my cry. Hear me when I cry out. There's pain. There's anguish in the voice of David. We're so strong. We're so together. We put on such a good show for each other when our hearts are breaking. Is there any surprise sinners don't want to be here? They don't have it together, and they know it. They don't have it together. Why would they want to be in the midst of a bunch of folks who got it all together? We're good, solid Americans who have mission statements for their lives and who know exactly where they're going. Sinners don't find a home in a place like that. Sinners find a home in a place like Psalm 140, 141, 142, 143. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. sinners find a home in a place like Psalm 88. Read Psalm 88. There is not one note of hopefulness in Psalm 88. It's the most despairing psalm in the whole of the Psalter, probably the most despairing passage in all of Scripture. Listen to how it ends. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Period. End of sentence. End of psalm. Those are the circumstances in which people find that they're free to come into the presence of God. I will correct what I just said. If you look at Psalm 88 more closely, you'll find that that note is there. The note that is there is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The psalmist, even in the midst of that great extremity, uses that personal covenant name of God. He's still the same Lord. Is there. When do we come into the presence of God? When do we approach this Lord of covenant faithfulness who's bound us to himself by the finished work of Christ? We come in the midst of our weakness, beloved. We come in the midst of our brokenheartedness and our confusion and our uncertainty and with all of our doubts and our fears. What is the great invitation of Jesus? The great invitation, come to me, all you who are strong and purposeful. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. You will find rest for your souls. God stands before his people, calling upon them, summoning them to come to him in the midst of their weakness, in the midst of their circumstances that are difficult and hard. And so we come before the Lord of covenant faithfulness, the one who is bound us to himself by the finished work of Christ. We come to him in the midst of our extremities. How do we come? We come honestly. Look at verses 4 and 5. Look on my right hand and see. There is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. This goes hand in hand with when we come. We come in the midst of our extremities and we come honestly. We come forthrightly. That's how Job came into the presence of God. Job came before the Lord. If you look at Job 9, the first 13 verses or so, Job came before the Lord acknowledging who the Lord was. Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He removes the mountains. He overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. Job knew who God was. He knew that he was the Lord of glory. He had regard for him. And yet you read the book of Job and you see how thoroughly honest, how thoroughly forthright he was. Remember the prayer of Abraham. When Abraham interceded in behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah again and again and again, he came back. He had regard for God. He didn't treat him lightly. He didn't treat him as a distant cousin or a buddy who had a lot of resources. He had regard for him. He respected the dignity of his being. And yet he was bold to come back to him again and again. What if there are 50 righteous in the city? What if there are 35? What if there are 25? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? Again and again and again he came back. Hannah, Samuel, in the first chapter, wept, poured out her heart in anguish before the Lord. So impassioned was her plea that Eli thought she was drunk. She unburdened herself forthrightly, honestly. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and following, describes that he came back to the Lord again and again and again, that the Lord might hear his cries about this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity that humbled him, that broke him. And he came forthrightly, he came honestly, and even Jesus came honestly and forthrightly before the Father in the garden, pleading with the Father that the cup of the Father's judgment might pass from him. In anguish of his own soul, he did what the psalmist did. He came before him honestly, forthrightly, freely. So who is the one to whom we look? We look to the Lord, this Lord of covenant faithfulness. When do we come? We come in the midst of our extremities. He's glad to receive us. How do we come? We come honestly, forthrightly, pouring out before the Lord the anguish of our hearts. And then there's one last thing that ought to characterize our praying and that we need to keep in mind, and that is, and when the Lord responds, as He does, He may delay, it may be a long time, but when the Lord responds, then it falls to us to give thanks, just as David did. Psalm 142, verse 7, bring my soul out of prison so that I may praise Your name. David anticipated the Lord's hearing his prayer, responding to his prayer, and David then anticipated offering thanks to the Lord for His goodness. It's a great exercise for us, folks, to take some time, and now is a good time to do it, even here before we come to the Lord's table. It's a great exercise for us to take time and to reflect upon the many ways in which the Lord has responded to us, the many ways in which the Lord has answered prayers. It's a great exercise to rehearse before the Lord the account of your own conversion. Or if you don't remember when you became a Christian, if you're one of those very fortunate people who never knows a time when you didn't believe in Jesus, then it's a great exercise to come before the Lord and thank Him for a godly parent or godly parents. And to thank Him that you grew up in a safe place rather than a dangerous place. To thank Him that He brought your soul out of prison. And to praise His name for this unspeakable work of grace that He's effected in your life. Who's the one before whom we come? Who's the one we address? We address the Lord of covenant faithfulness. When do we come? We come in the midst of our extremities. How do we come? We come honestly. And then when the Lord has heard us, may we be people who are thankful. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for this great work which You have done, being faithful to the Father who commissioned You to secure our salvation. Oh Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, would You press home to us that we are sons and daughters, that we are privileged beyond our wildest expectations or beyond what we could believe. And, O Lord, look with favor upon these Your people. You know their extremities. You know their heartaches. You know their doubts and fears. You know their weaknesses. You know their sins. I praise You and thank You that none of it turns You away from us.
But amazingly, you are not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Amazingly, you are pleased to take up residence in our midst and lead us in singing the praises of our Father. The Lord, look with favor upon these, your people. And as we come to this, your table, I do pray that our hearts would be greatly encouraged. And I do ask you now that you grant us your Spirit so that as we pray this prayer of confession, these prayers might be from our hearts, might be the sincere expressions of our own grief and sorrow and sadness at our own sin, and our own gladness that we're forgiven and free. Hear us now as together, Lord, we confess our sins to you.